Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of Arc Studies Live, we'll be discussing the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. I know we seemed like we got a little bit off track the other day, but we actually didn't. All of it is relevant and relates to the doctrine of salvation. All right, so if you want to participate in today's on-air discussion with your questions or your comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. And that's if you're listening live on air from 6 to 7 p. Eastern Standard Time. If you have a question or a comment that you would like me to address either off-air or, you know, off air or maybe in the next broadcast, you can give me a call, area code 614-360-3992. Again, area code 614-360-3992. Also, if you're listening live, you can feel free to join me in my parking lot, my chat session. Always have one open. Some days there's good discussions in there. Some days it's not. Some days people pop in and out. You know, so it's your choice. Again, if you're listening to this broadcast via the archives and you have a question or comment as an option, you can also shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay, I also encourage you to spend some time at www.arcstudies.org. A lot of stuff out there, a lot of thought-stimulating stuff. And so you can go out, take a look at it. Maybe you have a question or a comment about anything. And that's my other point. You know, any question that any Christian has needs to be addressed. Actually, any question anyone has, any legitimate question. I always have to put my qualifier on there, keeping Proverbs 26, 4, and 5 in mind. Any legitimate question deserves an answer. Any question deserves a response. I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order to not answer questions. All right, so let's get into today's broadcast, if you will. What I want to talk about is the doctrine of salvation. You know, what is salvation? You know, there are words that are bandied about. What is it? What, in fact, I mean, are we saved from? You know, and more importantly, how are we saved? In our day and age, I mean, there's, according to what Jesus illustrated for us in the book of Matthew, there's always going to be a broad road with a lot of people on it that's going to be popular. Or as Proverbs puts it, there's always going to be a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is, in fact, the way of death. And so what we want to do is to ensure that we are, in fact, following what God would have us to follow in his word. Ultimately, it's not important for you and I, or if you and I, it's not important that we feel, I don't want to say comfortable, but that things are rational to the human mind. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so just because it may seem like it does not make sense to you and I, you know what, that's absolutely fine and fair, but please understand that you have every right to believe what you choose to believe at any given time. What you don't have the right to do is to then impose whatever that belief is onto the Word of God as if somehow it were true. All right. So, again, salvation. Today, how is salvation? Hey, Helen, how are you? Haven't seen you live in a while. I see school's just about out. Get a chance to maybe catch a live broadcast. I'm speaking to Helen, longtime listener and friend, godly woman. I appreciate it every time I see her. Never met her, but I know her heart just from conversations that we've had over the last, I don't even know how many months it's been, probably about 6-7 months or so. And so it's good every time I look up and I see you. I often use the analogy of rowing in a boat. I don't know if any of you have ever rowed in a canoe, but if you have rowed in a canoe, you recognize that, you know, number one, you can row from the back by yourself. But if you have more than one person rowing in the canoe with you, there's a coordination that you feel while you're rowing, and you actually have to participate to know what I'm talking about. Anyway, I bring that up because, you know, it's just like you can feel when someone is rowing either with you or against you in a canoe. I can feel the labor of my brothers and my sisters out here. If you hear the beeping in the background, it sounds like my smoke alarm is going off, which is setting my dog alarms off. So let's see. All right. Anyway, I just wanted to say hi to Helen again. All right. So let's get into the broadcast today. Again, that's unless someone has a question or comment, always feel free at any time. Always willing to address questions and comments. All right. So what is salvation? You know, I was listening to, I think YouTube was probably one of the greatest inventions ever. And the reason I say that is because you can find discussion on practically anything. Some of it's just ridiculous. But if you target near things that you're specifically looking for, you can find, you know, discussion on anything, on salvation, on the various views of salvation, you know. And I was listening to a discussion last night between some gentlemen in Philadelphia and the lady going back and forth. I believe they called themselves Hebrew Israelites. And it was just amazing that they were out there, you know, with every bit of integrity, and yes, I did say integrity, proclaiming what they believed to be truth, you know. And, of course, what they were proclaiming to be truth was offensive to the ladies, in fact, who were listening to it. And so I bring that up because it just goes to show you that individuals will, you know, they will follow anything if there's an appearance of truth in it. And so, you know, we have to be careful then that as we go out and make our way in the marketplace of ideas, that we be set for the defense of the doctrine. And in fact, that we learn to illustrate for people what salvation truly is. I mean, to those who would say that salvation is some sort of work, then we need to be able to illustrate why salvation itself is not a work. All right? You know, or the scripture teaches that. Now, understanding that people have the right to say whatever they choose to say. They do. You know, and so it is not our job to go out there and make everyone speak the same way. And I'm talking about unbelievers. All right? But it is our job, according to scripture, to go out and clarify what that way is. And then once that way has been clarified, yes, we then hold our brothers and sisters accountable. And I base that upon 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, and following, where the Apostle Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down," and I'm going to read it from the King James because that's how most of you are familiar with it, but then I want to clarify some words that are used there. The King James says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to Jesus Christ." And then in verse 6 he says, "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." All right? Now, I want to read that in the King James Version first because I want to dispel a common misunderstanding with this passage. We look at the word, understand, whenever we're reading King James, and I'm not knocking King James, my primary Bible is a King James. But I recognize that King James is written in Elizabethan English. All right? Elizabethan English, which means that there are going to be, at times, different meanings to a word than I would think it is. I can't assume it's speaking of the same thing. This is why I always recommend that if, in fact, you are a student of Scripture, that you arm yourself with the Word of God, but also arm yourself with a Vines, with Unger and White, Old Testament, New Testament as well, Old Testament as well as the New Testament by Vines, or some other type of word study, okay, or a Strong's, at the very least, a Strong's, okay? I recommend that. If you don't have access to those things, then I always recommend that you use a Bible from, one of a couple of different translational techniques. You have multiple techniques, but the primary two the individuals use are what's called a complete equivalent and a dynamic equivalent. A complete equivalent is a word for word, okay, letter for letter, idea for idea. Well, it's more word for word. All right, I don't want to use the term idea because then it confuses people, because with the dynamic equivalent, it is an idea for an idea. Now, let me clarify further what the differences are. With a complete equivalence, it's going to be choppy. This is why King James can be choppy, because it's translating each word for a word. The strength for that is that you're absolutely sure that whatever was translated from the Hebrew or Greek was in fact translated into the English. But the added step that you have to add, and in fact is a weakness, is that, yes, it was translated into English, but it was translated into, okay, Elizabethan English. Now, what's the difference? Well, all you have to do is listen to your children today to recognize how words evolve. Check out how words evolve. A good example is my daughters have been, when something happens that's embarrassing, they say, "Oh, he's salty." Now, when I was growing up, to be salty was to be angry. Words tend to take on a different meaning over time. When I was my youngest daughter's age, we were all cool cats, but then I listened to young guys today, and now they're dogs. Things tend to change. Well, the same is true with a complete equivalent. A good example, probably the most blaring example, would be Acts chapter 28:13, where Paul, while on the ship, said, "From thence we fetched a compass." Now, to you and I, that means, well, from there we grabbed a compass, a directional device. But in fact, that's not what it means. A compass is an old English word that means to go in a circle. So what he said was, "From there we went in a circle." And so you find that. Now, with the dynamic equivalents, the strength is the fact that there are some languages you can't translate word for word. Like, for instance, if you go to France and order a hot dog, and I'm sure now they probably can make, understand the difference for the most part, because American culture is so pervasive in the world. But, there was a time, and even still today in some areas of France that are not maybe some of the main tourist areas, you go and ask for a hot dog, they wonder, why do you want to heat up a canine? To them, it's a frankfurter. And so there is no direct word to translate there. Well, the same is true in Greek and in Hebrew at times. And so it's hard to find an English word that best suits what the Greek or the Hebrew word means. And so the dynamic equivalent, what they do is they translate the idea that was intended. And so a complete equivalent is translating word for word, A dynamic equivalent is translating idea to idea. Now, the strength of that, again, is that words can be updated and they become dynamic, okay? But the downside to it is, who's to ensure that they're correct in their interpretation of the idea? And I could go on all day about that. It's like an internal debate between a couple of people in ARC where we sort of use a couple of different translations and we talk about the strengths and weaknesses, right? But you can rest assured, if I had only have one translation, I would just make sure that it was a complete equivalence, you know, and it doesn't necessarily have to be the King James Version. New King James, I think, is probably the best thing out there now because it updates some of those weak words. There are other complete equivalents as well, the New American Standard, you know, but you're still running into the same problem at times because it uses Old English too, all right? And so more of a Victorian English. And so probably the best complete equivalent out there is the New King James Version. So if you can only have one translation, I would always say that. But as a secondary, you should get a good dynamic equivalent, which the NIV is great, or the New Living Translation is good. Now, the Living Translation is not a translation. It's a paraphrase Bible, okay? A gentleman updated words in the King James so it could be more understandable for his daughters, right? Now, I'm not going to say it has no value. In fact, I quote from it from times, but I don't use it as a primary source. Only when I understand what is being said, and the New Living, or the Living rather, says that. But the New Living, in fact, is a translation. Anyway, I said all that to say this, that, you know, you're going to run into those types of situations. The 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is one of those situations. The word imaginations there is not what you and I would think of. So when it's telling you to cast down imaginations and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought, then we would naturally conclude that, okay, so I got to control my imaginations and bring my thoughts in. Okay, but if you look that up again in a Strong's, or look the word up in a Strong's or in Greek, what you would find is, or Vines, what you would find is the word translated imaginations is hostile arguments. Things that would exalt themselves against the truth of Almighty God. And so it translates, you know, and I can use a couple of different translations. So I'll use the NIV here. It says, we demolish arguments, and New King James says casting down arguments, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought, not our thoughts, but those of those who we are engaging to make them obedient to Christ by, and of course that's by the proclamation of the truth, all right? And so what you find here, in fact, is marching orders. Refuting hostile reasonings, and this is, I translated the passage myself the first time I did a word study on it, and that's what it says, refuting hostile arguments and any other high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, or the doctrine of God, or the things that God says, and bringing every hostile thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Then he goes on in verse 6 to say, being ready to punish all disobedience once your obedience is fulfilled. All right? And so in other words, you know, it is not our job to go out and you know, as a primary mission, to go out there and make sure everyone speaks the same. Okay? It is our job to confront theologically error, anything that in the marketplace of ideas would conflict with the Word of God and purport to be the Word of God, then we have to correct it. So when someone says, you know what, there's a three-step plan of salvation, repentance, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, then my response would be, well, Acts 10 shows that that's not true. Your reading of that is not true. Even though it says that, it's not teaching a three-step plan of salvation. If it is, then Acts chapter 10 contradicts it. All right? Because in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household came to Christ. All right? spoke with tongues, meaning they received the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, Peter said they received a gift even as we did in the beginning, talking about when the Holy Spirit descended on them as tongues of fire. And he said, and then they were baptized. So in Acts 10, they believed, all right, were filled with the Holy Spirit. They repented and believed, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. All right, question in the room from Ellen. Would you equate error as heresy? In some cases, the person may make an error unknowingly. I always distinguish between aberration and heresy. I always distinguish between the two. All right, an aberration is anything where we differ inside the bounds or across the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the cults. All right, that's an aberration. We in as an in-house debate, we can debate about prosperity. We can debate about tongues, healing. We can debate about people believing you need to be poor and suffering. All of these things we can. These are all an in-house debate. Some Christians believe that you should not eat pork. Well, I mean, these are all an in-house debate. Okay, it becomes heresy when someone makes those particular points or perspectives. When someone makes them the qualifier, if you will, for entrance into the body of Christ. And so, like, I'll give you a good example, okay? My Pentecostal brothers and sisters say, okay, you should be baptized in the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking other tongues after you're saved. You should do it for power. That is an in-house discussion. But modalists say you should do it for salvation. That's heresy, okay? Now, on the other side, it's an aberration, either from their perspective, it's an aberration with me, or from my perspective, it's an aberration with my Pentecostal brethren. Either way, it's an in-house debate, okay? Or my Seventh-day Adventist brethren, you know, it's an aberration when they say, well, we worship on the Saturday. The Saturday is what you must do. You know, that's the day God wants you to worship. Now, Seventh-day Adventist groups I deal with individually, you know, some are more hardcore than other ones, all right? But I do have their organizational documents, and in their organizational documents, they are fully Christian. They do not believe if you don't worship on Saturday, you're not saved. They just believe that you are functioning, you're not functioning in the full will of God. That's what they believe, all right? Just like my Pentecostal brethren believe if you don't seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit, whatever, speaking in other tongues, then you are limiting yourself and you're not functioning. So it's an in-house debate. So I hope I didn't overtalk that. So the difference is, from my perspective at least, and different people hold different standards, but from my perspective, aberration is in-house. Heresy is when you make it part of salvation. You know, I once had a person come up to me in a Christian bookstore I worked in who found out I had voted for Bill Clinton. Now, before anybody flips over, I voted for Ronald Reagan, too. I also voted for George H.W. Bush. I vote purely based upon fiscal and social concerns. I don't vote for any moral issue. So that takes all morality off the table, because I think that that's what both parties use in order to try to whip us into a frenzy and to follow things. So I don't vote for any of those things. I render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I deal with moral issues purely from the Word of God, purely because I don't believe that you can legislate morality. And I know some of my Christian brethren, if Jeff is listening, we'll probably talk about that later. All right? But again, that's another thing. That's an in-house debate. But anyway, when she found that out, she said, how could you vote for Bill Clinton and be a Christian? And my response to her was, what you just said is rank heresy. So then salvation is by believing on Christ and not voting for Bill Clinton. You know, now, I'm not supposing that she was making that connection. What I was pointing out for her, much like Christ did in Matthew, was that 13, where we're talking about blasphemy, where they never mentioned the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he showed them the road that they were going down. And that's what I was trying to do with her to show her the road that she was going down when you start attaching things to salvation. Now, she could have asked me, how could you vote for Bill Clinton and plan to function within the will of God? And that would have been a legitimate question we could have discussed. But she said, how can you be one? All right. And so, let's see, the question is, so I see the main point is when salvation teaching is compromised. Absolutely. That salvation teaching is the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults and the kingdom of this world, or all kingdoms that are an antithesis to the things that God would have for us, and God has, in fact, provided for us in his word as the way of truth, right? And so there has to be clarity at that point, at salvation. Beyond salvation, Romans 14 is a clear passage, and I encourage you to read that chapter as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is a companion passage that shows that, you know what, Romans 14 says there's going to be differences, all right, beyond salvation. You know, don't beat each other up about it. And then 1 Corinthians 8 makes it clear that, okay, even if you do believe you're on the right side of an issue or your position is right, you still have a responsibility to those on the other side, right? And so that's all in-house. That's aberration. So, yes, it's absolutely, you hit it right on the head, Alan. All right, so let's move into then understanding what the doctrine of salvation is. All right, coming up on 33 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, we're talking about the doctrine of salvation. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. While we're live, if you're listening via archive, 614-360-3992. All right, so what is salvation? The word salvation comes from the Greek word soteria, which means a safe return or to be rescued. And the word, in fact, refers to the process by which Almighty God has rescued mankind. Now, although this salvation was purchased for us at Calvary, okay, and is complete by judicial decree, it is complete and has by necessity been applied to us in successive ways. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is full salvation has not been attained. We have the judicial right to salvation, but full salvation is even the redemption of this flesh. And we'll talk about that as we go forward. All right. And so just of necessity, because we are human and we're still making our way through this earth and through time, as God in his long suffering, as Peter says it, he's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long suffering, not willing that any should perish. Anyway, while we're making our way through this time, it is of necessity that salvation then is applied to man in three successive ways. Okay? Three successive ways. All right? Now, I want you to remember three P's. All right? There's actually six P's, but one of them is sort of a subsection of one of the first three P's. The first three P's are what's called positional sanctification. The second is progressive sanctification. And the third is perfected sanctification. All right? Now, why do I use sanctification instead of salvation? Because all salvation is sanctification. All right? I know that at times in our church services, we think sanctification is a style of dress. Some churches even, you know, say we're a sanctified church, you know, and they're using the term to illustrate a style of dress or certain mannerisms or whatever, but all sanctified means is to be separated. That's all it means, is to be separated. All right? That's all the word means. That's why in the Word of God, and we talked about this a bit last week with blasphemy, that's why in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the point can be made that an unbelieving husband is sanctified by his believing wife, and vice versa. All right? Chapter 7, verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Well, that doesn't mean saved. They're not saved by you. You're not saved by them, the unbeliever, that is. All right? But it points to the fact that they are sanctified from the life they normally would be living. If you have a believer in a household with an unbeliever, there will be a certain amount of sanctification in that house, because the believer, you know, will, and I'm speaking ideally here, will study the Word of God. It will be ever present that this person gets up and goes to church, that this person trains and teaches the children, you know. And so the Word of God will be proclaimed in the house, you know, and where the Word of God is preached, you know, things that are not of God are always uncomfortable. All right? And so there will be a certain amount of, maybe, you know, if you will, a border drawn in that home, that while this individual may go out and, or the unbeliever may go out and hang out with their friends, go to their friend's house and sit around and do whatever, you know, and with, you know, with riotous living, it won't be lived in their home. And again, I'm speaking ideally. There are exceptions to any rule, and this passage is speaking generally. But they are sanctified, and it is speaking generally, but even specifically, even if the unbeliever does not respect what the believer is doing, they're still confronted daily with their failings, okay? Because of the fact that they're forced to deal with the fact that my spouse is faced towards God and, in fact, is accepting God, you know? And believe it or not, every individual struggles with this. They try to act like they don't. Have you ever wondered why your people you knew before you became a believer, you know, many of them would get upset when you became a believer? Well, it wasn't their intent. It's just you reminded them that something was missing in their life, even something they couldn't even put their finger on. All of creation goes through that. In the book of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, listen what he says, verse 19 or verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who was subjected in hope. All right? And then he goes on to say in verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Now, that's not talking about us as believers. The next verse talks about believers. It says, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And that redemption of our body is the perfected sanctification. And we'll come back to that. But the point is, everyone knows something is out of whack. Everyone does. People try to come up with different answers that to create a salve for it, you know. Then people try to attack the messenger. People try to, you know, mix it with something else that's, you know, make you feel a little bit better about yourself, you know. But everyone knows something is wrong. And so when you became a believer, your friends who got upset, it's because deep down they knew something was wrong. And when you made the change, you who they trusted and loved as a friend, all of a sudden things are off limit, and they recognize that, even to a greater degree than you recognize that. All right? And so what happened was, you know, the same thing happens, rather, with an unbelieving husband. Let me see. All right. I've learned that specific sanctification is a second definite work of grace aside from daily sanctification through the Word, which is to maintain a holy life. That is to root out carnal desires. And that was something that was in the room. I think it's interesting to call salvation sanctification. I thought the two could happen together. Okay. All right. And let me get back to that, and I'm going to answer that question. Sanctification can occur apart from salvation. That was my point in going to the Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. All right? Sanctification can happen apart from the individual being saved. All it means is that they're being separated unto. All right? That's all it means, is that they're being separated unto. All right? But for the believer, positional sanctification, and let's get into it, and it'll clear up for you a bit. So you got 25 minutes left. All right, let's talk about these three sanctifications: positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfected sanctification. All right, positional sanctification is the process of salvation by which we are positionally moved from being against God to being on His side. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. Everyone who does not stand with Almighty God is in fact against Almighty God. There is no gray area. That's the lukewarm area, you know, that Jesus vomited out of his mouth in Revelation. It does not exist. He says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. In other words, I'd much rather you be totally on the other side or totally on this side. But stop trying to play the middle. There is no middle. There's a line of demarcation. And positional sanctification is just that process by which you'll move from being against God, as Jesus said in Matthew 12:30. All right, he who is not with me is against me. All right, and let me go there, because he also says something else. Couldn't remember the exact wording of it. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. All right, it's black and white. It's black and white. All right, so in positional sanctification, we are brought from a position of being against God to being with him. That's all that means. We go from a position of being against God to a position of being with him. All right? Progressive sanctification is the process by which we grow progressively towards being the living sacrifice that our Christian walk requires. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logikos, your logical service, or your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, this goes back to the 2 Corinthians 10:4, but that's what we're supposed to do. Prove what is the will of God. Ephesians 5 also makes the exact same point. All right. And so, again, progressive positional sanctification is the process of salvation by which we are positionally moved from being against God to being on his side. All right. Or will we cross the line of demarcation? Progressive sanctification is the process by which we grow progressively towards that life as a living sacrifice. Positional sanctification we cross by Christ's sacrifice. Progressive sanctification requires that we learn to be ourselves a living sacrifice and to take up our own cross and follow him. All right? Then he goes on to say, let's see, well, let's look at some contrast. Concerning sanctification, Scripture teaches this. All right? It teaches that positional sanctification identifies our standing with God judicially. It identifies our standing with God judicially. If you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. All right? And so you have positional sanctification there. Okay? Everyone who that was their lives were against God, and such were some of you, but you crossed the line. You were sanctified. You were washed, which is Titus 3:5, the washing renewal. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of Almighty God. All right, so that's positional sanctification. It identifies our standing with God judicially. We are now declared righteous before God. Progressive sanctification identifies our responsibility before God as we live our lives, as we progressively move through our lives. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, and I encourage you, I always do encourage that you please keep pencil and paper as I run references. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse, you know what, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll put the notes for this entire thing on my blog page before, right at the end of the broadcast. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. Now notice, positionally, you were sanctified by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. But here, speaking of progressive sanctification, you need to learn how to carry your flesh in sanctification, okay, and how to possess your vessel in sanctification, okay, or providing it as that living sacrifice to Almighty God. All right, positional sanctification, and I'm trying to show you some contrast here. Positional sanctification is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm not debating here is because some individuals believe there are two baptisms, the baptism of, baptism in. Everyone agrees on the of. The discussion is on the in. I'm not even discussing the in here. I'm talking about the of. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and again, that's an in-house debate or in-house discussion. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. All right? Again, whenever you talk about positional sanctification, it's always done to you. Progressive is always your responsibility in your response to your positional sanctification. So here we are positionally moved, because that's all sanctified means, is to be moved from one place to another. Okay? That's all it means, is that we, instead of being over here, we're now over here. Like the unbelieving husband being sanctified by a believing wife. Why? Because his household won't be like it would over there if they both were unbelievers. Right? Right? So by one Spirit, you've been baptized into one body. That is positional sanctification. All right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? In progressive sanctification, it is the process of being sealed with the Spirit. And again, I'm not discussing the in-house debate because, you know, my dad, in fact, my brothers, we have this discussion. And, in fact, we even had it in ARC where the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit or the infilling is discussed as the same experience. I'm not even talking about those. I'm talking about the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, positionally, and being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18, where he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things about the word filled there so you understand what I'm getting at. The word filled that's used there is not filled in the sense of filling up a cup with a liquid. That would be gemazo, you know, where you fill it up and everything above the rim is waste. All right? That's not the word that's used there. The word that's used there is pleroussete. Pleroussete. Okay? And what that word means is it's filled in the sense of air filling a sail, where there is no overflow. There's only, you know, a steady supply of wind that provides motion and momentum and direction. Okay? And so that's what that word means. Now, the reason I like to use that analogy is if you're sitting in a boat and you don't have your sail up, the wind will still move your boat, Okay, because you're in the boat. And that's positional sanctification. You're in the boat. And the wind will blow your boat sideways, and you'll be subject to the winds of doctrine. You know, and like the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, when he speaks of us growing, you know, and learning to live the Christian life so that we're not tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine. That, in fact, is the filling of the Holy Spirit, learning to live a sanctified, progressively sanctified life. And so if you sit in a boat with your sail down, your boat will still be pushed. It will be pushed sideways, backwards. You will have little control. You are just caught up in the winds of doctrine. But when you, the more you open your sail, the more you then can feel the momentum, the direction, the guidance that's provided by the wind that is filling your sail. Now, the wider you open your sail, right, the more momentum, the more guidance, the more direction you have. The less you open it, the less you have. And so what Paul's saying here is to allow yourself, throw your sail open and allow the Holy Spirit, instead of allowing yourself to be controlled by alcohol, that's be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, he says be ye filled. So instead of being controlled by alcohol, allow the filling of the Holy Spirit to lead and dictate and guide you as you move along. We used to always laugh and joke when I was in the Marine Corps that drinking alcohol was like drinking courage, because the more you drank, the more you would say, you know, it would definitely dictate your actions. And he's saying don't allow your actions to be dictated by that, but allow your actions to be dictated by the Holy Spirit. So, all right, so in positional sanctification, the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, progressive sanctification is the process of the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right, just look at some more contrast. Positional sanctification puts us at peace with God. It puts us at peace with God. What do I mean by that? Remember what Jesus Christ said in Romans chapter 5, or rather Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me. You are at war with him if you're not with him. All right? Well, that's what it's talking about in Romans 5. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, meaning we're no longer at war with him. If you're not with me, you're against me. Well, now we're with him. So we're at peace. We have peace with God. So positional sanctification gives you peace with God. All right? Progressive sanctification allows us the access of the peace of God. Now, the peace with God is Romans 5:1. To see the peace of God, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. All right? So just looking at the contrast, all right? Remember, positional gives us peace with God. Progressive gives us the peace of God. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, where the apostle Paul says this. Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. And that's really... don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. All right? Having the peace of God allows us not to be swayed and to be fearful as our boat moves, as we are moved progressively by being filled through with the Holy Spirit. Someone asked the question, so what, if I accepted Christ but never been baptized, am I still saved? Absolutely. Baptism, water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. All right? It is an outward showing of an inward reality. All right? All right, so again, positional sanctification puts us at peace with God. Let's see, are you saying that salvation is the status of righteousness? Justification. No, I'm not saying that they are different facets of the same thing. I'm saying that they are separate things that take place. That's why in the 1 Corinthians 6 that we looked at, he said, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were washed, but you were justified." All these things take place, right? But they all take place in different ways, and so. Salvation is, okay, I'm sorry, I misunderstood your question. I read, are you saying sanctification is the status of righteousness? Salvation is, it's not the status of righteousness or justification. Salvation, positional sanctification, or positionally, we are saved from, well, as a matter of fact, I'm going to get to that, and that way I won't jump ahead. Helen, just hold on 1 second, because I'm going to get to that very thing. Let me see, you got 9 minutes left, plenty of time. All right, so positional sanctification puts us at peace with God. Progressive sanctification allows us access to the peace of God. All right, positional sanctification results from receiving the word of life. In the book of 1 John, let's see, in the book of, let me move this over here. All right. In the book of 1 John, chapter 1, I'm sorry, not 1 John, in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, and you've all read it in 10 and 12, and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. Then you jump down to verse 10. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And so positional sanctification is receiving the word of life, or receiving Jesus Christ. By contrast, progressive sanctification in Colossians chapter 3, and you can actually parallel Colossians chapter 3 with the be filled with the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 5:18, speaking in several psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Well, Colossians 3:16 puts it this way. It says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. It's used the exact same phraseology, all right, because they both are part of the progressive sanctification process. So positional sanctification results from receiving the word of life, the word of life. Progressive sanctification is the process of living out the word of life. Lastly, positional sanctification judicially declares that we are new creations. In the book of 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I've heard this used a lot of times out of context, all right, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is positionally. But progressively, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, you find progressive sanctification. Positionally, you are a new creation, all right? But progressively, you have to learn to walk in that new creation, or learn to walk in that new man. If, again, Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, if indeed, but you have not so learned of Christ, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and in true holiness. In other words, you learn to walk in the spirit so that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right? And so, positionally, all right, yeah, we are a new creation. Old things have become new, but we need to learn to walk in that. Okay, all right. So, again, I mean, those are some of the contrasts between positional and progressive sanctification. You got 6 minutes. I am getting to your point now, Helen. Let's see. Along with perfected sanctification, positional and progressive sanctification make up what I call the three P's of salvation. The three P's of salvation. This is the process by which we have, by which we are, and by which we will attain freedom over sin. Further, this process began at Calvary, that's the past, is influenced in our lives today, that's the present, and guarantees Christ's return in our future. And that's that's the future. Now, the Apostle Paul actually spoke of these three things in one verse in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where he said this. He said, yes, we had the sense of death on ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but rather to trust in the God who raises the dead, who has delivered us from so great a death, does deliver us, and whom in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So has deliver us, that's positional sanctification, that's the past. Does deliver us, that is progressive sanctification, okay, in our present, and will deliver us, right? That's perfected sanctification in the future. All right, now let's get more to the bones of the point question you asked, which illustrates these three things. Helen, your question was, are you saying salvation is the status of righteous and justification? All right, let's look at these three things. In the past, or in positional sanctification, we have been freed judicially from the penalty of sin, according to Romans 6:23, which says the wages of sin is death, right? We've been freed from that declaration on our lives. Thus, because of our sin, according to Romans 6:23, because of our sin, it was necessary that a death take place to free us from this just and righteous punishment. We deserve this punishment. The wages of sin is death. All right? This price was paid by Christ at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 2, 9, 14, and 15 makes that clear. Christ became our sin offering that we might be made righteous judicially before God. And that is positional sanctification. And so, yes, I am saying salvation is our righteousness, but what we're talking about here, okay, is imputed righteousness. Okay? Righteousness is imputed. It is charged to our account. All right? All right? Because even in righteousness, you have positional and progressive. All right? In the present, or in progressive sanctification, we have been infused with the ability to daily overcome the power of sin. This is imparted righteousness. We have been imparted with the ability to conquer these things. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul has this to say. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul has this to say. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And this is why you hear me speak so much about individuals who keep trying to pull the law up. Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says. All right? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Walk in grace. You're under grace because positionally righteousness has been imputed to you. All right? And because righteousness has been imputed to you, you can walk, now being indwelled with the Holy Spirit, progressively being filled by the Holy Spirit, walking and living the word of life, okay, as you progressively walk, you can walk in that righteousness, all right? Let's see, to be successful, rather, in this stand, however, believers must be filled with the Spirit of God daily and have consistent growth. Consistent growth. Absolutely, Christ came to fulfill the law. Okay, coming up on 2 minutes. Christ came, let me try to read this real fast. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, is clear, okay? It's clear. It's an excellent example of progressive sanctification and the benefits of it in your my life. And I'm not going to be able to read through the whole thing real quick, but I'm going to read from verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance. This is all walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. But he goes on in verse 8 to say, for if these things are in you, and they abound, or they're growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and is forgotten he was purged from his old sins. I encourage you to read that entire from verse 1 through in the 2 Peter 1. All right? And so that's, you know, in order to be successful in progressive sanctification, it is a daily task to put on the armor of God, daily task to open up your cell, be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right? And in the future, in perfected sanctification, we're guaranteed that one day we will be totally free from the very presence of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54 makes that clear. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 16 and 17 also make that clear. Mortality will put on immortality, and we will walk with Almighty God. So remember the three P's of salvation. We are free, positionally sanctified, progressively sanctified, and ultimately perfected sanctification. I'm rushing because I got 22 seconds left in the broadcast. I look forward to sharing some time with you all again Friday. I will be in the chat room for a few minutes after the broadcast. If there are any questions, so until Friday, this is Rick Young, the apologist. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.